We've had a couple of pictures in the last few weeks of the ducks and the swans and the birds on the river at Marlow. When I was, we were away at the Pioneer Leaders Conference last weekend, and there was a guy there who had a picture of the swans and the ducks on the river at Marlow, because his grandson, he knows Marlow because his grandson, his grandchildren live here. And he was saying that they go for the same bread. They don't care. And this morning, when we were in the prayer group this morning, John Sanderman again had a picture of all these birds just clamoring for the bread. And the Word of God is the bread that really nourishes us. And we've been hearing about Colossians, and we've been hearing about the Christians in Colossae. And this morning is the final instalment of our three-part mini-series. And so Pete is busy writing on an envelope at the moment, but he's going to come. Pete's going to come and talk to us now about the last instalments of the thrilling mini-series that we've been going through on Colossians. So here you go. So, yeah, Lord, thank you for Pete. Lord, I just pray that you will open our ears and help us to hear what you have to speak into our hearts. Because Kate's right, that's what it's all about. It's not what we learn in our heads. It's what feeds us in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts and as Pete speaks to us today.
Thank you, Helen. That's taking the first few lines of my talk. Just before I start, when I came here this morning, I threw my notes in a folder, and I've just got it out, and if you can read what it says on there, it says stewardship and safety. And I don't fully understand what it's about, but I think there are some here today who are in that place of feeling unsafe, and we know all the things that are going on around us in the world, a lot of it because of bad stewardship of resources. And I think I just want to speak a word of encouragement to you that safe place is with Jesus. It doesn't feel safe in the world. It doesn't feel safe where you are. But there is safety with Jesus. So, if you're feeling life's a struggle at the moment, remember that. Emma surprised me by appearing behind me there suddenly. Emma's just going to read some scriptures to us in a moment, but I'll just do a bit of an introduction, if you like. As Helen said already, this is really the third part, concluding part of our mini-series on Colossians. We've had Helen and Linda speaking to us over the last couple of weeks about chapters 1 and 2. And so what I'm going to do is take you through to the end of the book, through chapters 3 and 4. And that should work reasonably well, hopefully, because the letter to the Colossians falls fairly neatly into two halves, really. The first bit, which we've already covered, which is really the doctrinal teaching about the supremacy of Christ, or what Christ did for us, what Jesus did for us. And then the practical applications, which is really what I'll talk about more today, what Christ does through us. And so that's the focus of this morning's meeting. If you haven't heard the previous two talks, then do go on the website and have a look at them. I wasn't here last week, but I did listen to what Linda said, and she was brilliant, I thought. So do go along and have a listen to those. It was really good. So as we've been hearing, the letter to the Colossians was written by Paul, and he was prompted to write it by Epaphras after hearing about the threat to the Colossian church, the heresies that were going on in that area. And they were finding themselves under pressures, really, from the influences of Jewish legalism, of the Greek way of thinking. And also there were some elements of Oriental mysticism. And so, really, they were getting pulled into this early form of Gnosticism. And I didn't know what Gnosticism was, actually, but it's about denying Jesus as the incarnation. It's saying Jesus isn't actually God. Jesus was a wise man. And actually the way to salvation is through knowledge. It's not through faith. Okay, and anyway, one of the main things they were doing, they were picking up a new religious system of laws and of rituals. And Paul comes against this, not by specifically arguing against the individual points of these sort of heresies they were moving into, by stressing really the preeminence of Christ in creation, in redemption and in the church, as the head of the church. And he prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the first part, chapter 1, verse 9. But as I've said, Paul doesn't leave us there just with a theoretical statement of doctrine, if you like, but he goes on to talk about what that means for our relationships together, how that's worked out as individuals and as a body, the kind of things that are important for a healthy body life. So what I'm going to do now is ask Emma to read chapters 3 and 4. It's quite a big chunk of scripture, so bear with me. Bear with her as well. She's going to be reading from the Message. I really like the version of this in the Message, so I've asked her to read that through. So over to you, Emma.
So, if you are serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, in brackets, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you, the glorious you, amen to that, I say. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better, but you do know better, so make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, and dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You did that in the old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator, with his label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, save, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God has picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with a second place, quick to forgive and an offence. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Father forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using common good sense. And sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever be done in the name of the Master, Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Wives, understand and support your husbands by submitting to them in ways that honour the Master. Husbands, go all out and for love for your wives. Don't take advantage of them. Children, do what your parents tell you. This delights the Master no end. Parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits. Servants, do what you've been told to by your earthly masters and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Christ doesn't just cover up bad work. And masters, treat your servants considerately. Be fair with them. Don't forget for 1 minute that you too serve a master, God in heaven. Pray diligently. Stay alert with your eyes wide open in gratitude. Don't forget to pray for us that God will open doors for telling the mystery of Christ, even while I'm locked up in this jail. Pray that every time I open my mouth, I'll be able to make Christ plain as day to them. Use your heads as you live and work among outsiders. Don't miss a trick. Make the most of every opportunity. Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out. My good, here we go. Titius will tell you all about me. He's a trusted minister and a companion in the service of the Master. I've sent him to you so that you will know how things are with us, and so he could encourage you in your faith. And I've sent Onimus with him. Onimus is one of you, and has become such a trusted and dear brother. Together, they'll bring you up to date on everything that has been going on here. And Aristarchus, who is in jail here with me, sends greetings. Also Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You received a letter regarding him. If he shows up, welcome him. And also Jesus, the one they call Justice. These are the only ones left from the old crowd who have stuck with me in working for God's kingdom. Don't think they haven't been a big help. Epaphras, who is one of you, says hello. What a trooper he has been. He has been tireless in his prayers for you, praying that you'll stand firm, mature and confident in everything God wants you to do. I've watched him closely and can report how hard he has worked for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, good friend and physician, and Demas both send greetings. Say hello to our friends in Laodicea, also into Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After this letter has been read to you, make sure it gets read also in Laodicea, and get that letter that went to Laodicea and have it read to you. And yes, tell Archippus, do your best in the job you received from the Father. Do your very best. I'm signing off now in my own writing. Paul, remember to pray for me in jail. Grace be with you.
Thank you, Emma. Well done. That's a long piece to read. But I think it really is important. It's interesting, actually, at the end of that letter, which I hadn't noticed before, Paul talks about reading it out to the church. And it was obviously intended to be read. And it's good sometimes just to read a big chunk of scripture to hear it in entirety rather than picking out individual verses. So what I'll do now, probably in the next sort of 15 or 20 minutes or so, is just have a look at some of those verses in a bit more detail. So let's just get my bits of paper in order. So if we pick it up then at the start of chapter 3, where Emma just started reading from, or in fact probably going back to into chapter 2 a little bit, Paul is warning, he's continuing his warning to the Colossians not to get caught up in this sort of Judeo-Gnostic, for want of a better word, form of sort of religiosity. It's a set of rules. And he's telling them that the way to a holy life, which is what they're looking for, is not necessarily by the most obvious or direct route. Now, from their position, from their experience of life before, life without Jesus, if you like, then a lot of the things about the Jewish tradition, about the law, with its clarity and its cleanliness and its moral code, would make it an appealing way for them to come into this holy life that they're looking for. The whole sort of don't do this, don't touch this, that kind of thing, these kind of disciplines really made them feel as though they were making progress in their spiritual lives. They felt as though they were achieving something, so they were tempted to pick these things up. But Paul points out that in doing that, they're simply exchanging one set of rules for another. A worldly self-indulgence of a sensual kind, focusing on the things of the flesh, but for another worldly self-indulgence of a spiritual kind. It's just really replacing like for like, if you want to look at it in that way. And he's saying to them, We don't just go by the most obvious route as Christians. We don't go by a new set of rules, which seems the easiest thing to do, to find a holy life. That in the end will only lead to a dead end. Instead, we're called to go by the Jesus route, the way of the cross. And that's a way that sometimes seems counterintuitive. And indeed, it was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. If you look in Corinthians 1:23, it talks about that very thing. But each of us needs to die and to be raised, to come out of this old earthly world and belong instead to God's new heavenly world. Now, the good news for the Colossians and for us too is that because of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, when we believe in Jesus, then we already belong to that new world. We're already there. So Jesus is asking us to identify him with him, that what is true for him is true also for us. And really, I think for many of us, the battle is for us to really believe that. And often it doesn't feel like it, does it? It was true for the Colossians, it's true for us, but it's what Paul wanted them to realise, that learning to believe what doesn't at the moment feel true is an essential part of being a Christian. Yeah, it's what faith is all about. So Paul is saying it's by faith and by grace that you enter into his new life, not by the law, not by following the shortest new set of rules you can put in place. And he makes it quite clear to the Colossians that as Christians, they have died with Jesus so that they don't belong to the old world with its rules and regulations anymore. And they've been raised with Jesus, so now they have a true life in God's new world. That's where their real identity is now to be found. That's where they are hidden. You use that word, hidden. It means that if they believe that that is their true place, then they'll see things from a different perspective. They'll then have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in the Father and in Christ. It says that particularly in chapter 2, verse 3. Now, for me personally, I've always struggled a little bit, I don't know about you, with the idea that we have to set our minds on things above. You know, this to me conjures up sort of angelic things and things of heaven, which all sounds a bit super spiritual and unreal. And I don't really think that's what God's saying in this place. What he's asking us to do is to see things from his perspective, to see his truth, his love and his plans, and not to have our thinking directed towards the world that we live in, a world of change and decay. So I don't think we're called to set our minds necessarily on some sort of mystical vision, you know, but it's on the practical. It's on this resource, this hidden resource, which will provide all of the wisdom that we need to cope with the challenges and the problems of everyday life. We need to learn to think on what is above rather than just going with the flow of what's around us. And one aspect of Christian maturity is learning to think. Our minds must grasp the truth that our life has been hidden in Jesus. Then once our minds have got hold of it, then our will and our heart can follow. But we need to get hold of it in our head first of all. This is this whole thing that Paul talks about, you know, in other letters as well, about being transformed. Just to flip back quickly to Romans 12, one that you'll know. This is the Message version. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Now, for me personally, also one heartening thing is this isn't just an instant thing, it's a process, it's something we have to do. And it reminds me that when I'm struggling with things sometimes, that you know, we are going through a process, and God is taking us through that step by step. And we will still be influenced by the world around us. You know, our body is still living in this fallen world, our senses inform us of what the world's like. And so we have to take a real direct effort to set our mind on things which are not of that world. So if we go then into verses 5 to 7, he starts to talk about what we need to do to step into this new maturity. Now, in my Bible, it divides these up into two things. It sort of talks about taking off the old man and putting on the new man. Something that I think that many of you will be familiar with those words. And in this passage, Paul is probably using the imagery of baptism to get his point across to the Colossians. Now, at this time, it was common when people were baptized that they would take off their old suit of clothes, first of all, and then after they'd been immersed, they'd be given a new set of clothes, which were often white, a set of white robes, to signify the purity of their new life. And baptism is a really important part of who we are as Christians. It's that public identification with the death and resurrection. It's that dying and being raised again. And it's fundamental to who we are. Got some references here in Acts 2:38, 8:12, 13 and 38. There's lots of places in the Bible where the first thing that people do as soon as they believe is become baptized. And although Paul's not specifically talking about that, he's using more of that picture to illustrate the dying and being raised again. It's something that I challenge you to think about. I mean, if you've not been baptized, then it's something you should really be thinking seriously about. Certainly the model we have in the scriptures is that people believed and were baptized. It was almost like a straightaway thing. But going back to Paul, what he's saying in these verses, that having thought about it, having set our minds on these things, then there are certain patterns of behavior that we're used to through living in the world that we need to deal with. We need to put them off and put on new ways of behaving. And this is something we will not be able to do on our own, and we need to call on the resources of Christ to help us. These are ways of the world that are particularly destructive to us as individuals, probably more importantly to community. And they won't just go away on their own when we become Christians. We have to take firm action to deal with them. And Paul uses this really strong language about the imagery of putting them to death. And if you go back to the picture of taking off the old clothes and the new, we don't just take our old clothes off, our old dirty clothes off, you know, infested with lice and whatever, and put them next to us where they can come back and infect us. We put them on the fire and we burn them. We kill them off, literally. And that's what we're asked to do. So as we move on in the chapter, then the next verses start to talk about what this new life means in terms of our daily living and relationships. And Paul specifically talks about two sets of behaviours that are damaging and that need to be got rid of. In verse 5, he gives a list of sexual behaviours. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. And that's a list that includes both actions and thoughts. And Paul's saying that apart from their immediate practical consequences, that sexual fantasy or greed is also a form of idolatry. These things are off limits for us as Christians because of the consequences they have for us relationally, but also because, in a sense, they're a worship of a false god. It's about us giving ourselves to a transient worldly experience rather than to God himself, and we know that ends in death. And later on in verse 8, then, he talks also about the sins of speech, about bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity and dirty talk, and particularly the telling of lies, which goes against the fundamental heart of the gospel, which is truth. Now, while Paul is concerned about us as individuals, he's also very concerned about the impact on community, and both of these types of sins can have awful personal consequences, but they're rarely confined to the private lives of individuals, and they can have devastating and long-term effects on the community as a whole, tearing it apart when they're brought out into the open. And I'm sure that some here will have experienced those kind of things happening in previous experiences in church, maybe. But this is in direct opposition to the new life which we have, which is all about unity and coming together in love. And in this, Paul reminds us we have to put aside all divisions. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, they all mean nothing. And I think, on a personal level, while this may be relevant for some of us because of our past history and background, it challenges me personally about how I respond when somebody new comes through our door that's different to me. But we're reminded that no one is outside of the influence, no one is outside of the love of Jesus. He's present and active in everyone. So when we're challenged with our own sort of personal views of people, actually, we're told all that is rubbish, really. And I was going to tell you this story about the swans and the ducks, but Helen's already told you about that one. she's got in first. But I think there is something for us, you know, as a church, for us, if we want to grow, we want to have new people coming to us, then they're not all going to be the same as us. And we can worry about programs and being seeker-friendly, but ultimately it's about Jesus. It's about feeding them on the bread of Jesus, on the word that's going to bring them here where they're hungry. Now, the key to this new life is being renewed in the image of God. And in this, we're given a new knowledge for life. Tom Wright, in his book, suggests that when we experience this renewal, we discover what it means to be a genuine human being made in God's image, and to be able to clearly see and understand the deeper issues involved in both careless sexual behaviour and casual talk. Contrary to the view of the world, this means that learning to think harder on these issues, not to leave your brain behind in a quest for new experiences, but thinking straight and knowing the truth, are part of what it means to be a truly human being. We're not meant to kiss our brains goodbye. We're not meant to just ignore these things. We need to think on them with God's perspective. And when you do think about it, and if you ask people out in the world to think about it, what kind of world would they rather live in? Then I'm sure the majority would rather opt for the new world that God's promised, not for the world that they're experiencing in the moment. So these things aren't things that aren't don't line up with our brains. As we think about these things, it's the right way to go. Living in that new life then, so chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offence. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. I think that's just such an amazing phrase. And that section then, Paul draws it all together to say, whatever you do in all these things we've just talked about, do them in the name of Jesus. As we come to the end of the chapter, then Paul also turns his attention to other relationships, as we'll have heard in the reading. Firstly, to family life in chapter 3, 19 to 21. He talks about the relationships between wives and children, and the husbands and wives, and parents and children rather. And that picks up many of the themes that are present also in Ephesians in 5 and 6, Ephesians 5 and 6. And he also talks about work life and the relationships between slaves and masters, employees and employers probably more likely for us now. Doing things out of love for God, not just for personal gain and to please men. And I won't go into each of those relationships about what he in detail today, but I think the one thing that characterises each of those relationships is honour and respect. And duties are balanced by responsibilities. And often we think, well, what's mine? What am I owed? Actually, it's about responsibilities into those things. And last week, we were away at the Pioneer Leaders Conference. I think it was there anyway. I might be having a mental aberration about this, and it came from somewhere else. But Judith was talking, and she was talking about displaying Jesus to the world. And that, really, this is what Paul's asking us to do, as we actually operate in love, as our relationships are characterised by love, by honour, respect. Then that contrasts with the world around us. And it's probably our most powerful evangelistic tool. It's to live a life of love that contrasts with the world that we're in. And it's what the people out there are crying out for, if you ask them. It's what they want. So we come on to towards the end, and what in my Bible is called the commendations. Paul starts to wrap up the letter, and as he does that, as he brings it to its closing stages, what he does actually is put into practice some of the things he's just been talking about. And the one thing that struck me in this last part of the letter was the whole relational aspect of the way it's actually set out. First of all, he begins the letter by praying for the Colossians, if you remember back to chapter 1, and thanking God for them. But now he actually asks them to do the same for him. Despite his experience, despite all he's been through, and he's not superior and lofty. He doesn't think that he's above these people. And he recognises that he needs their support and prayers, just as much as they need his. And it's not some sort of token, you know, I'm the leader, wouldn't it be nice to have all the people around here pray for me. He's genuine about it. He's asking them to share the responsibility with him for spreading the gospel. And he's telling them that they have a vital part to play, however new they are as Christians. And he's inviting them to grow. Now that's showing a kind of leadership, I think, that we would want to aspire to. It's not about who's at the front or who's got the mic or whatever. It's about each of us stepping into, growing into what it means to be Christians and being given the opportunities to do that. And Paul models that beautifully here. He also emphasises the need to speak with wisdom and grace to those outside the church, making the most of every opportunity, but recognising, again, that this is about speaking with respect into individuals' lives, into their personal situations. This isn't some kind of party line we go out there, Jesus is great. This is about person to person. It's a reality of an individual relationship with the living Jesus. And he models this again in the letter by speaking well and personally of those who are with him and those who are bringing the letter. He mentions them by name, and that builds them up. It emphasises the relational nature of the gospel. And then there's this little sort of mention, on the aside, of Onesimus. As we've looked at before, Onesimus was a runaway slave who'd belonged to Philemon, and he'd run away from Colossae and ended up with Paul. And what's happened? Well, Paul has been saved and he's become a really valuable servant to Paul. But it's a nice little cameo of salvation, isn't it? You've got this person who runs away, meets with Paul, finds Jesus, and then he's restored back to Philemon. And incidentally, Onesimus actually means useful. The name itself means useful. You've got somebody who wasn't useful to his master, who's actually gone away and met Jesus and come back. He's been useful to Paul and useful again. So you just get a nice little illustration. And then finally, something that's important to us is that we see them being encouraged to see themselves as part of the larger church body. Paul is reminding them about the Laodiceans, about the need to share the letter with them and to read the letter that's been sent to them. That we're not just on our own in this little group, but we are part of a much bigger thing. So that takes us through to the end of the letter. And all I really want to do is just sum that up then in a few words. We'd already seen over the last couple of weeks from Helen and Linda, that the church in Colossae was facing pressures that are familiar to us today, I think. You know, the ways of the world are pushing them into a particular way of living. And Paul confronts these issues not by arguing against them, but by pointing out that Jesus is the answer. I think Linda said last week, Jesus. If you take the thing else away, Jesus is the answer, like in all these children's programs. And it's through Jesus that we understand how to live this new life that we're then stepping into. When we become Christians, we have access to all that Jesus is through his Holy Spirit living in us. That is what transforms us. That's what transforms our lives. It's not taking on a new set of rules for living. And as we understand who we are in Jesus and identify ourselves in him through his death and resurrection, we gain access to all the wisdom and understanding that is hidden with him in heaven. Setting our minds on these things, we'll be able to see our circumstances and the world around us with his perspective. And as we see things with a Jesus perspective, it changes the way we see ourselves and the way we want to relate together. We'll see that the world's way of living and behaviours, especially the way that sex and speech, they were both gifts from God, but they've been corrupted in the world. The way that those behaviours are damaging to our relationships, and that Jesus wants to lead us into a life of love and unity. And as we step into this new way of living together, of relating together, we step into the fullness of life that Jesus wants us to enjoy. And we will express something that the world is crying out for. A life that people outside of the church who don't yet know Jesus will want to be a part of.